It's good to be back from vacation and with you. We are in Micah chapter 4, so you can turn there and we'll begin with the first verse in a moment and go through verses 1 through 5. Wasn't a place to fit this into the sermon, or it didn't occur to me, so I wanted to read to us this morning's text. You probably gathered from the call to worship and the first hymn is about the judgment. And this passage about God's justice in Exodus 34, a very familiar text. Moses has this interaction with the Lord, and he has the courage finally to ask the Lord for something that he wants, and that is that wherever Moses has to go and lead the people of Israel, that God will go with them. And so he says, if you're not going to come with us, then don't ask me to go, because I don't want to do it. And God says, go ahead and go. I will go with you. And Moses has this moment where he asks God to reveal himself to him. And God hides him in the cleft of the rock. We get Rock of Ages, cleft for me. That's from that particular passage. And so the vision that Moses gets is accompanied by these words, and here it is in 34 down in verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Steadfast love is a well-known Hebrew term that occurs all through the Old Testament, speaking of God's faithful love to his people, his covenantal love for you. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And a lot of times when this text gets read, people just stop there after that last part about forgiving iniquity and sin. And then here's the rest of it, but who will by no means clear the guilty? This is the justice part of it. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. And I think you know that we're in a day where the evangelical church, for the most part, favors the former message and tries to sort of soften the latter half of that message. And the problem with that is once the gospel is no longer proclaimed fully in a church, you no longer have the active working of the Holy Spirit with that proclamation. So here's the irony. Church is in decline in America right now. There's no county, and this is the last census data, there's no county in the United States of America that had more churches in it, more Christians in it, at the end of the last period, census period than at the time of the prior census period. Every county, this is Christian church attendance, every county in the United States declined. Mega churches seem big and growthful, but the mega churches don't begin to accommodate that. So ministers panic, and they want to present a gospel that's just more attractive to people, and obviously it's more attractive to people to present a gospel that's devoid of anything harsh about the judgment. But again, do that, and you remove the power of the Holy Spirit from the proclamation of the Scripture. So now you've taken a poison pill. The very thing that you've done to try to make the church grow is actually just guaranteeing the death of the church eventually, because you're no longer preaching the whole counsel of God, just those parts that seem attractive enough to increase numbers in a day when the numbers everywhere are diminishing. So the catch becomes, how do you preach the truth of the word, especially when it's contrary to a surrounding culture? And I think the answer is right there in Exodus 34. Everything about God's mercy and steadfast love is true. And everything about God's justice and judgment is also true. Both of those things are true. We hold those together, and when you hold those together, you end up proclaiming actually what Scripture teaches. A comment on the prophets. The prophets can be difficult to understand because what they say is rarely straightforward. Remember, a lot of the time they're repeating visions, things that they've seen. They're repeating words that have been revealed to them, so that a prophet says what God told him to say, or he's repeating a vision that God gave to him. So they don't offer much, the prophets don't, in the way of abstracted, what you would technically call propositional truth. They don't offer propositions sort of in a bullet fashion where you can just read down the page, this is true and this is true and this is true. Right? We all went to school and we learned stuff like all men are created equal and endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. That's a proposition. It's a true statement. You had to memorize it for a test probably somewhere in your lifetime. Prophets don't speak that way. What prophets do instead is give us pictures or poetic descriptions of the failed conduct and character of God's people, and then they also give us pictures and poetic descriptions of how God will address those failures, how God will apply justice under the covenant. So you have to read prophets like poetry. This is my own argument. I think you have to feel them as much as you think your way through them. They change topics all the time. They change speaking voices, and they change the people to whom they're speaking all the time. They switch from poetry to prose. Luther said this, they have a strange way of thinking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, they ramble off from one thing to the next, so you cannot make head or tails of them or see what they are getting at. I think all of us, if we're honest, have plowed through some prophet where we thought, I have no idea what this guy is talking about. Which is just how I feel in Micah. No, just kidding. So you have to be willing to suspend analysis for a time and listen to them, maybe, more the way you listen to music. Sort of try to just internalize and get a sense, where's this guy going? What's he saying? Read the whole book. What's the overall content? What's the feeling that you have for what this man wants to express, and try to get a sense of that. In the Western intellectual, rationalist, post-Enlightenment tradition, we think to understand something, you have to break it into 54 pieces, analyze every piece. We've done it in all parts of our culture. If you go to a doctor now, he'll say, I'm sorry, that's your left toe. I only work on right toes, and I can't help you with that. But I can refer you to someone who can work on that particular part of your body. We've atomized our study of everything. You want to read a prophet as a whole. You want to get a feel for what he means, what's his passion, what's the thing that God has put in his heart, what's he trying to say. All that said, I think once you're open to what the prophet actually has to say, not to stuffing him into what you think he has to say, I think it's okay to recognize his method, and I want to give you what I think is one method that's happening in Micah. It's very broad and very general. It's very simple. Some scholars argue that in Micah you get a cycle of doom and hope. Doom and hope, doom and hope. And so he'll speak of sin and judgment, and then restoration and hope. And those guys argue there are three sections in Micah, 1 and 2. You have both sin and judgment and restoration and hope in the progression from chapter 1 and 2. Also chapter 3 to midway through 5, and then midway through 5 to the end of the book. So if you accept that framework, this morning we're right at the beginning of an expression of hope. Here's this picture, and we'll read it in just a second. People from all nations flowing to the mountain of the Lord that he might teach them his ways, judging them not the way Israel did. If you remember just a chapter ago, the beginning of chapter 3, Israel's way of justice was hating good and loving evil. But it's the last stanza of the first hymn that we sang this morning. What God does is he comes and he dispenses right. He comes into a situation that's filled with wrong and filled with destruction and decay, and he sets about in his justice to make things right and put them back on the rails. So not judging the way Israel did, but judging rightly. So here's the vision, the picture that Micah gives to us. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Come to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, but we walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. A couple of comments, really just two things. The phrase latter days gets used, and naturally your question is, well, when is that exactly? And the phrase in Micah means beyond the foreseeable future. I think we want to take latter days and say this is pure eschatology, this is just the last things. But as the phrase gets used, it's really in a future that Micah cannot see immediately. So I'm going to argue we should probably take this as the time inaugurated by the Messiah. Here's why. In Isaiah chapter 2, the first two verses of this text are almost identical. It's the same passage. Nobody knows exactly why. They were contemporaries, so they were both familiar with the words, or God had given the same words to both of them, or they came from some common source. Nobody knows exactly why, but Isaiah 2 has the same text, almost verbatim, first two verses of this text. And if you read through Isaiah, you get an echo of Isaiah 2 later on. And that echo is about the Messiah. And so the argument goes, well, if what Isaiah is speaking about in Isaiah 2 is about the Messiah, and it's the same text as this one, shouldn't we take that as correspondence, and shouldn't we take it as speaking also about the Messiah? The other thing is, if you go to John 12:30, you hear this. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So there's this expression of judgment, and when I am lifted up, Jesus says, from the earth I will draw all people to myself, very much like the expression of the Temple Mount or the Mountain of the Lord, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So it's a very similar picture. You get this period of reckoning and judgment, and the Messiah will be lifted up like the Mountain of the Lord, and all people will stream to it. I can't prove that that's what Messiah means. But here's a key thing. It corresponds well with the rest of Scripture, and that's what we try to do. We try to interpret Scripture by reading the rest of Scripture and figuring out how it comments on that. And so that's why I take Micah as speaking about the Messiah. Secondly, the phrase peoples, it's not nations, and typically the prophets speak of the nations, and that means the Gentiles, but both Isaiah and Micah use peoples. But in Isaiah and Micah, peoples means ethnically distinct peoples. And so it's the same as nations or the Old Testament word goyim. Anybody who's ever lived in New York knows what a goy is. It's you. You're a goy. My college roommate was Jewish, and when he got mad at me, he would jokingly call me the dumb goy. I won't tell you what I called him because I probably shouldn't repeat it publicly, but it wasn't a swear word. It was a word for a Jew, and you only could say it to a Jew that you loved, and he knew you loved him. So all these people, they have their own gods, yet it's Yahweh who will judge between them. I think that's a very relevant thing for this day, a day of a global village. How is it that all those nations out there can have their own gods, and yet there's one true God that will judge every nation? It is a perfectly unacceptable idea in Seattle. Nobody around you believes this. Nobody around you believes that there is one true God and he will judge all the nations. I won't deal with that this week, but I will deal with it next week. It's a very important point. Why all this detail? Sometimes I think you wonder, why am I going so carefully, maybe for you, monotonously through the text? I mean, our hope here, and I think you know this about us, our hope here is to cultivate a culture that is just careful with the Bible. If it's true, if it's actually the authoritative and inerrant word of God, then you have to deal with it carefully. All of it counts. All of it matters. It may feel at times to you, and if you just sit down and plow through the minor prophets, it's going to feel monotonous at points. It's all relevant. It's all important if truly these words came from God's lips. If what the prophet says, God spoke to me, and so I speak to you, if that's true, then we want to be very careful about everything that it says and take our time with the text. That also is something that increasingly the church is abandoning in our lifetime. It just doesn't seem relevant to people. I mean, honestly, the book of Micah to a lot of people does not seem relevant, except for a few key passages that people really like. The fact is, the whole book is relevant, every single line of it. And if we're unable to read those words and find those lines relevant, the deficiency's not in the book. The deficiency's in our own hearts. So that's the examination process you need to go through when you read the scripture and it doesn't strike you. It's probably not a moment of criticizing the Bible or what God did. It's probably much more a moment of self-criticism. It's a moment of repentance. Moment of self-examination, why doesn't this interest me? Why don't I like this? Why don't I appreciate this particular part of the Bible? It probably just lacks study, at least in my experience. Give it some time, it gets relevant. But often it takes that time and it takes that study. So three things in this overall text, and I'm just going to give us one this morning. First of all, what is it that the judgment of the Lord accomplishes? Is this just payback? Is that what the judgment of God is, or is there something else here? Secondly, in a global village like ours, what does it mean that peoples and nations from all the earth, all of whom have their own gods, will come to Zion, and those both near and far will be judged by the Lord? How do we reconcile that with the pluralism that we live in? And thirdly, what does it mean to us? This will be certainly the most enjoyable point to preach, and also next week. What does it mean that the future holds peace and the absence of fear and the end of war for all those people who are reconciled under the judgment of God? But main point this morning, just the first one, I'll give you this phrase that you can hang on to. I think it works well for especially this expression in Micah. The judgment of God is about restoration. It's not about retribution. Judgment of God is about restoration. It's not about retribution. Retribution means morally appropriate punishment, but the vision of God's judgment goes well beyond just that. It certainly addresses God's judgment. It certainly addresses moral wrongs, but ultimately its vision is to restore all that's been lost by sin, all that's been destroyed by sin in your own life, but also, of course, across the surface of the entire earth. So the judgment of God comes into a world and to souls in that world, corrupted, decayed, diminished, sometimes destroyed by sin. And it's that God's judgment addresses and sets right. Let's pray together as we come. Father, I pray that you would remove from even the fringes of every mind in this sanctuary and any sanctuary the notion that you are a petty God who bears grudges and that's why you execute judgment. I pray that you would take that idea out of our heads. Show us instead there's nothing petty in you. There's nothing small in you. There's nothing vengeful in you. That your justice is the execution of what is right and setting all that is wrong back to rights. Truly, there's wrath in this and there's anger in it. You hate sin. Those things are true and plainly taught in your word, but it isn't about the kind of petty human payback that all of us are familiar with by our own hearts and our own grudges that we carry. We pray, Lord, give us an understanding of yourself that transcends that. Help us not to apply our own emotions to your conduct, especially as we come to these words on judgment. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you know that I spent a year in Mexico in missions. I met my wife there, and at that time, in Mexico, it was against the law to have an automobile accident. Does that sound weird to you? Because it should sound weird to you. And here's the weirdness. An accident is, by definition, something that's unintentional, right? It didn't happen because of someone's will. Honey, headed off to work, gonna have an accident today. An accident is something that happens without intention. That's what the word means. So how do you find guilt in a person who has committed an act he did not intend? All right? It wasn't, in fact, it was, for any normal person, I think you're talking about 99.9% of the population, it's absolutely contrary to a person's intention. Nobody wants to get in a car wreck. But anyway, in Mexico, if you got into an accident, you went to jail. And the particular mission work I was a part of was an orphanage and a working farm. Most of what I did there for a year was farming. And like many of the farms in this long, low valley in Baja California, we were about 3 or 4 miles outside of a small village. There were other farms around us, and all of the farms were set off from the main highway in Baja California. Our driveway was probably a half or three quarters of a mile, but because you're in this big bowl of a valley, and because at night especially, the only sound in this valley is coyotes and the highway. There's nothing else. We were sitting, some of us, the older boys at the orphanage and some of the guys from the States who were volunteers there, we're all sitting around a campfire, and we heard a truck going down the highway, heard his tires skid, and then heard what was obviously a truck overturned and skidding down the highway. It was very loud. We all recognized it as a wreck immediately, grabbed the keys to the pickup truck, threw in some blankets and whatever bandages and stuff we could find, sped down the driveway out to the main highway, and came upon this truck that was now laying on its side and water and gas spilled everywhere, and took our flashlights and very tentatively came up to the cab because nobody knew what we were going to see in the cab. Seatbelts are not in fashion in those days. And we poked into the cab, and it was empty. And we were concerned for the man because it was obviously a bad accident, and we found one of us went into town and found out he was already in jail. And it shocked all of us because, you know, you're hoping to find out, well, he's at the medical center, which was a little building in our little village, and he's being treated for his injuries. But instead, he's all banged up and bleeding, sitting in a jail cell. And I thought, well, this is crazy. But come back to the United States, to your own judicial system. And most of us recognize you came through some moment in your life, maybe you haven't passed through this yet, but you will, some moment in your life where you thought what was happening in United States courts was about truth. But it's not about truth. It's about horse trading. It's about who wins. In many cases, especially for the wealthy, you can buy a decision just by how good of a legal team you can put together. And at some point, you realize our own judicial system, which we may think very highly of, is also profoundly flawed. No matter where you go in this world will leave you with a longing and a craving for true justice, true goodness, true right and wrong. And it's exactly that the justice of God brings into this world. That gave us the question, what is it the judgment of the Lord accomplishes? In this text, it's the difference, justice is this transition, it's the difference between time and energy and tools devoted to killing and destruction in warfare. When God's judgment comes in Micah chapter 4, all of those things are changed into being devoted to cultivation and growth and harvest and fruitfulness in all creation. The result being that every man ends up sitting in peace on his own piece of property without fear. In fact, the image is he's sitting under an olive tree, and in the Old Testament, an olive tree is a symbol of peace and prosperity. So the waste and destruction of war, and it is incredibly wasteful and incredibly destructive. It's all transformed by the justice of God into fruitfulness and rest in peacetime. That's the effect of God judging between many peoples, which is how that section on the judgment begins. You know this, and I know this. People take offense at God being a judge. My guess is there are some of us here who take offense at God being a judge. They think of his judgment or his justice as an intrusion into human affairs. There's a kind of person, even in churches, who feels the notion of God's judgment as heavy-handed and part of a now outmoded patriarchy that really isn't relevant to this day and to this culture. So I want to speak for a moment to skeptics and people who have at least an inclination to think in that direction. The assumption in the offense over God's judgment, I think if you stop and reflect on this, you'll see it. The assumption in the offense over God's judgment is that all that we know of life, all that we know of love, all that we know of justice, all that we have of hope for the future, those things are all inherently human things. We possess those things simply because we're human beings. We have them by birthright. No God necessary. All those things. I'm getting married soon. I'm in love. I know how to do this. Most of us felt that way when we first got married. We didn't think we needed God to know how to love our spouse. We were madly in love. We felt, I can do this, I feel this, I'm committed to this, I know this. That's the way we think when we believe that no ultimate standard, no ultimate objective referent for right and wrong, true and false, real love as opposed to false love, no ultimate standard is needed. All those things are self-contained. We've got those in ourselves. We possess those things. I think people who are tempted to walk away from God think that they're still carrying all those things inside them, and that they can go out into the world and love truly, and they can go out into the world and administer justice truly, and they can go out into the world and have a real hope when they walk away from God. For that person in that context, they think there's no necessary, no ultimate reckoning with God, who is the true author, or as the true author of life and love and justice and hope. If the skeptic is right, all of our reckoning is merely internal. It's all psychological, just things you have to work out inside yourself or maybe in relationship with other people, but there's no objective moral being and standard to whom you have to be reconciled. So in a way that we've lived or lived badly, or in the way that we've loved or loved poorly, we haven't offended God. We've just offended human sensibilities, and that's the only redress that needs to be made. So we have things to work out in ourselves, and we have things to work out with other people, but there's nothing to work out with God. And I think this creates a kind of Christian, and I have no idea how many Christians are like this. I think many. It creates a kind of Christian who always chafes under God's hand. God disciplines them or does something challenging to sanctify them and train them, and it's always irritating to them. It's always difficult for them because they don't have any sense that they actually need the actual standard, objective reality, justice, truth, love, hope that God alone possesses. They don't need that intrusion into their lives that retunes their souls to a right understanding of all those things. If they just keep going, they'll work it out okay. Everything's going to be fine. Give me some time. Yeah, I got some issues, but I'm going to get there eventually. They think that's where it goes. They don't actually need God to teach them and instruct them very carefully. And so there's this kind of Christian who always chafes under God's hand, I think, always chafes under anybody's leadership. It's the kind of person who's just autonomous. They feel like, I don't need anybody's help. I got this. I can do this. I understand it. I feel it. I know it. Just get your hands off me. I'm good. So I wanted to just take a few minutes and spell out a process that I've watched in people's lives whereby this changes. It's an initially discouraging process because it means the death of things that you probably hold dear. But eventually, it is the most hopeful and the most joyful process. you know, it really, it's just the process of sanctification. I see three steps in it. I mean, those are sort of vague in general, but I see three steps, and I just want to give you those. So people start out, and I think this is very common when we're young, we think that we're inherently capable of genuine selfless love and fair play. And eventually we discover that that isn't true. We discover it first about other people, right? All it takes is one really good friend of yours who betrays you or betrays somebody that you love very much, and you start to think seriously, maybe people are not what I thought they were. Maybe people are different than what I hoped or thought they would work out to be. We start to doubt fundamentally who people are and start to reconsider general human character. Lisa and I have a good friend who loves and dotes on her pets. She lives by herself. She loves her dogs and her cats, and the more we got to know her, we realized that it's true in part because she doesn't trust human beings anymore. She loves her animals because she finds a relationship there that's what? It's very safe. It's very controllable. It's very non-threatening. There's real affection with an animal. We're dog lovers. We love our dog. Our dog loves us. It's a relationship that, of course, offers nothing like the depth or reality of a human relationship, but if you're really burned out on human beings, it works relatively well. In Psalm 116:11, the psalmist writes, "I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars." That's the psalmist who's gotten to a place of seeing people for who they are. And here's the interesting thing. Psalm 116 also has this wonderful, wonderful stanza. You probably know this one. This is the psalmist not speaking about people. This is the psalmist speaking about God. "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Therefore, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." And you can see the psalmist working out in his mind the difference between people and the difference between people and God. And that, I'm arguing, is the first step in realizing that human beings are not loving and just by birthright. You go through some time of disillusionment with other people. Second step is more difficult, and it's actually much more rare, and sadly so. I think this comes to people mostly in their 40s when they also are reckoning with the fact that they're not young anymore, but that can happen at any time. But I see this a lot in people in their 40s. And that is, we become similarly disillusioned with ourselves. We went through a time of being disillusioned with other people, but now we start to have this lingering doubt about our own goodness and our own character. We start to have doubts about ourselves. Marriage should do this, but it doesn't always. You get married, and I think most honest people will tell you, somewhere in their first 18 months, they figured out that they were far worse sinners than they ever thought they were. They may have figured it out because their spouse told them that they were far worse than they thought they were. We discover that we ourselves are actually poor at life and poor at love, and we get to a point, this is the good moment in the process, although it's horribly discouraging when it happens. You're in an argument with somebody, and they're accusing you of things, and you're doing what you usually do, you're defensive. You're defending yourself blow by blow by blow, but there's a quiet voice, at least it starts quiet, in the back of your mind, and the voice starts to say, "You know, I think some of this is true. In fact, that last point was actually very accurate. That's exactly how I do that. That's weird. How did he know that?" And you start to ask yourself questions that are just like the questions of your accuser, the person who has a criticism of you. And slowly, and of course for some of us this is very slowly, we begin to self-accuse. We begin to see ourselves in a new light. We get into a dispute with somebody. This has happened to me. I get into an argument with somebody, and I win the argument. And I walk away, and I think, was that good? I feel kind of good because I won the argument, but what if I was wrong about like points A, Q, and X? And right? You start to begin this process of doubting your own convictions because you recognize that you have character flaws. And the things that you're standing up for, maybe some of those things you stand up for just because you're a bad person, not because you're a good person. Maybe some of the things you fight by habit of personality, not because they're ultimately or absolutely right and good and true, okay? That process begins to work on us, and we realize that slowly we come to see that we do love ourselves more than we love other people. You know, this is true for everybody. You love yourself more than you love other people. It's a fact about who you are because you're fallen. Not that Christ isn't making you into a new creation and he won't fully complete that process in glory and it'll all be done and you will love others more than you love yourself. But here on this planet, we love ourselves. We believe in fair play and justice, but especially when it works with our own agenda, we're not that excited about it when it works for the other guy's agenda and not mine. Our sense of love and justice gets defined by how well those mesh with our own desires and purposes, and a beautiful thing begins to happen here, and that is we see ourselves for who we truly would be apart from Jesus Christ. So I'm not saying that a new creation in Christ is not who you truly are. You truly are a new creation in Christ. Paul says that when he sins, it's no longer Paul who does it. His identity is now in Christ. It's not in his sin. But we begin to see who we would truly be apart from Jesus Christ. And this is the coolest thing. We begin to see God for who he truly is, detached from our own distorted and dirty filters by which we viewed him before. And we get to that place with Job. Remember, God takes several chapters and reveals himself beautifully and poetically to Job. And at the end of that, God's self-revelation, Job says, "I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." But that point of despising himself is really not about that so much as the vision that he's just had of how glorious God is. It's because of God's glory, which of course fills him. This is Job. He's a righteous man. It fills him with joy and hope. It's in light of that that he now despises himself. And this is true for you and for me. The happiest people we know have passed through this. And they just, when you criticize them, their question is not, how do I defend myself? But, is this true? And if it's true, I need to go and repent and begin to deal with this issue. The happiest people we know are those people who just no longer have that need for self-defense. And that's the segue to what I see as a third phase. And the third phase is a genuine longing for the justice and the right judgments of God. So we've gone through this. All men are liars. Put no hope in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. We passed through that. We saw other people for who they were. We see ourselves, we say with Isaiah, and Peter's quoting Isaiah when he's in the boat and Jesus catches those fish, and he falls down on his knees in the boat before Jesus and he says, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips." He's capturing that recognition of a true, glorious God, and his own character, by comparison, falls down before Jesus Christ. We've also passed through that disillusion with others, disillusion with ourselves. We begin to say with Moses in Deuteronomy 32, just prior to the text I read at the beginning, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." So oddly enough, instead of resenting God's intrusion, his judgment in our lives, we come to a place eventually of longing for his justice. We come to a place of longing for his judgment. We know that right judgment doesn't come from us, doesn't come from anybody we know. It comes from God exclusively, and we develop a longing for it, a hunger for it. We're sick of what looks like justice in the world. We're sick of our own judgments that we pass on everything and giving our opinions all the time. We long for God's justice. We start to think about his judicial work in our lives more along the lines of Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. And then you get, in your own heart, statements like this. Here's Psalm 26:2, test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. Or Job 31, let God weigh me in honest scales. Let him give me his decision about who I actually am. That's what I need to pay attention to. Well, if you have a sharp ear, you know this morning I've moved from objective statements about the justice and judgment of God, Lord and Judge of all the earth, to the personal experience of the justice of God. And we worship God in both of those things. I think often we're tempted to think that when we have an intellectual grasp of the objective reality of God as a judge and God as ultimately just and the only one who can apply that justice in the earth, once we get that, we feel like we understand it. My argument is you don't. You don't really understand the justice and judgments of God until you understand them personally and existentially. The role of your own sin in your life and the application of God's justice to your sin. Once you understand that, now you begin to look out on the world. It's just the inverse. I think it goes from subjective to objective in this. We begin to look out on the world and understand, no, this is absolutely necessary. It's absolutely necessary that in a world as messed up and damaged by sin as this one is, we need real justice. We need a judge who judges justly to come and, what's the line in the end of the hymn, to do right, to distribute right, to speak right and act rightly and bring about his own law, which is, of course, true and good. We're going to pursue that together in Micah. Obviously, justice, a huge theme in Micah's book. And next week, we'll be back in this passage, but also in the weeks to come. But, of course, for the years to come and for the decades to come in your life, you want the justice and judgment of God applied rightly to it. You don't have to be afraid of it. You have an advocate in Jesus Christ who has died on your behalf. You don't have to fear the outcome of that judgment. You of all people, I mean, as Christians, we least of all should be defensive. We have nothing to defend. Christ has defended us, and it's all done. There's nothing left for you to do. If somebody comes and judges you, your question is it accurate? And if it's accurate, you need to do something about it. Let's pray together. So, Father, we pray for tender hearts before you and also tender hearts before others, that you would work what is right in our lives. But we also pray, Lord, in hope and in longing for the day when justice will be applied on this earth. We long for the day when all the things that are wrong will be set right, when finally a final word will be spoken that sets everything back to the way it should be, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and in those places, everything will be done only according to your own standard, Father. We long for that. It's the great hope of our lives, that we will not live in this earth and in these bodies and in this sin. We won't live in this eternally. There's just a short time left. And then we go to be with you in glory, where everything is right and just and true. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.